Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the great grace of our God, for thy mercy upon us, even now that as we open the Scriptures, so our hearts are open before thee. And we pray that the Spirit of God might accomplish much within each one of us. There is a purpose here this morning. It is according to your will. And we pray that we do nothing to hinder it, but that it be fulfilled completely, and that we be thankful for all that is done, even for thy glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I begin this morning by turning you back to the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, where we were reading for our scripture reading this morning. As we have completed the study of the book of Daniel, so now this morning I'm embarking on more of the matter of a topical study. And it has to do with the importance of God's Word, not only for knowledge, but also the issue of the application of Scripture. And we'll be exploring this for a few Sunday mornings as we have opportunity. But let me just begin by saying, I am greatly concerned with the way in which the Word of God is handled in our present age. It is not just a matter of disrespect. It is not just a matter of ignorance. But it is indeed, as the Apostle Paul has written in Galatians, the first chapter, it is the perversion of God's Word. And one of the greatest ways in which I see God's Word is perverted is it is made something that is purely academic. That is, it is something where we can walk away and we can perhaps recite certain Bible stories. Maybe we can even from memory quote verses of Scripture. But it is treated as a purely academic exercise in the sense that we simply come here, we acquire information and knowledge, we go away, and we feel impressed because we know something or we learn something that we did not know or perhaps we have forgotten. The Word of God is eminently far more important, and it is certainly purposed to do far more than to just simply be a source of information. The second issue that is before us today is where even the information of God's Word is perverted in the sense that that which is objective, that it is very clear and plain speaking, is converted into something that is figurative and symbolic. And that is a very great danger because then here's what happens. It takes away what God has intended to say in His Word, and it allows men to put a filter upon what God actually speaks and to make it say something that is more conformable to the minds, the thinking, the pleasures of men than it is to the purpose of God for His Word. God has a very clear reason for which He has given His Word to us. We need to begin here this morning by understanding that principle so that we treat it in the way that it deserves and so that it is allowed to do the work that He intends for it to do upon the human heart. And anything short of that is to violate, it is to contradict, it is, yea, to put ourselves in opposition both to the Word as well as the will of God. That perhaps is the greatest risk that we need to appreciate here today. That where there are those perversions, where there are those changes that are being brought, what they present then as a result is something less than God's Word, and it will therefore do less in the human heart than He has purposed or intended for it. Having said that then, I begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I've invited you to turn, to begin with the very provision of the Word of God. That it is His Word, it is not the Word of man. When we read these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can see that that is the burden upon Paul's heart. Because when he says there, he didn't come in excellency of speech, as we read in verse 1. You can go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And then he gives you this reason, this rationale in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May I just touch on that fifth verse, and we're still by way of introduction even here this morning. If indeed I rest the very hope of my salvation upon the words of men, hear me this morning, I am lost. I am still a sinner on my way to a real place called hell. because the wisdom of men will not save the human soul. It is an impossibility. That's why Paul makes such a dramatic point about it here in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is why he brings forth that very rationale that says, "Now what I preach to you, I am preaching what God has given me to say to you. I am not preaching out of my own imagination. I am not preaching out of my earthly education. I am not preaching about my own personal experience thus far in life. This is the bringing forth of what God has revealed. Therefore, when I look at the Word of God, I look at it not as the writings of men. I look at it as that which God has chosen to unveil before us so that we might know Him better, and that also we might know that we are coming into right relationship with Him according to His Word, not the words of men, which would fail in that purpose. And if we understand that truth, even as we see it here, it is beginning first with His revelation. When I read on further and I pick up from the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." That actually originates back in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament scriptures, chapter 64 and verse 4. And here Paul reflects upon that. And he says, now that was true back there in Isaiah's time. It's true in Paul's time. Hear me this morning. It's true, just as true today. And verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has to talk about the necessity of God's revelation. And the point of the matter is simply this. Man could not discover God on his own. Now, for all the great scientific advances that we had, for all the laboratory science, for all the marvelous electronic gizmos and everything else that we have that do some marvelous things in the world of science, God will not be found, at least not personally, under the microscope. He will not be found in the laboratory experiment. He will definitely not be found in the university and college classrooms of the secular schools of our present day. I guarantee you that. So God has had to reveal Himself. And He has done so, praise God, because He desires that we might know Him, that we might come in the right fellowship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And it is He who has set forth, if you will, the principles, the ground rules on which we are able to be reconciled to God, apart from which that reconciliation, that salvation, that fellowship is absolutely an impossibility. And so then Paul, as he writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. It is not there." He can't conjure it up, no matter how hard he tries. We have people today who are trying to conjure up a relationship with God through the recitation of mantras, of going into some place where, you know, we totally empty our minds so that we can come closer to God. I've been reading some of this junk in the past 2 weeks, and I mentioned it last Sunday. I've been reading more again. And all these human efforts that are trying to somehow get a special, unique, nice, touchy-feeling relationship with God by what we do. And immediately when I talk about what people do, I rob God of His grace. I rob God of His mercy, because it is through His grace and His mercy that we are reconciled to Him. It's through His grace and mercy that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. It is because of His grace and mercy that you and I have had the opportunity to hear, either by personal witness or in some kind of ministry of a church, be it Sunday school or worship service or some other kind of ministry, where somebody opened up the gospel message, told us that we were sinners, told us we couldn't do a thing to save ourselves, showed us that Christ had paid it all on the cross. Folks, that didn't come because of the wisdom of men. That came because of the grace and the mercy of God extended to you and to me. We don't dare give men the credit for what God does. Be very careful when it comes to those kinds of things. Now, we can see the works of God in creation. We understand that. They tell us that God is there. But we can never, through those things, come to know Him personally. It requires this supernatural revelation. That brings me back to Psalm 19 always when I consider that thought. You know, the opening verses of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and the day uttereth speech, and night and the night showeth knowledge. And as you read those words, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 3 of Psalm 19. God has shown himself in his creation. Oh, people today refuse to acknowledge that. They refuse to recognize it. But I tell you very plainly and succinctly, it is there. Make no mistake. You know, whether we refuse the evidence, you know, shame on us. The evidence is there. But folks, when you read those verses, you can read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, that talk about what we call the natural revelation of God. That tells us that he is present. But there is nothing in verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19 that will save your soul. Now, don't misunderstand me, because, you know, if I pick a certain passage, the whole Bible talks about salvation. Well, what we really need is that which is a supernatural revelation of God. You read on in Psalm 19 and you pick up verse 7 and you read through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes all the way on through. When you come down to verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warden, and of keeping of them there is great reward. And when you read verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19, you are looking at supernatural revelation of God. You are looking at that which you and I hold in our hands when we hold our Bible, when we read its pages. This is what surpasses the revelation of God in creation, because he has spoken his word. And as we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it is that which man could never even imagine possible. Isn't it interesting that man's imagination we think is so great and yet is so terribly limited? Because in the first verses of Psalm 19, man's imagination can't seem to get a hold of the idea that there is a creator before all the things that he sees in the works of God in this earth, and indeed the whole universe for that matter. Now when it comes to the actual special revelation of God, that which is supernatural, that which we read of in particular here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his imagination can't even begin to conceive the idea of a Savior sent from heaven to earth to die on a cross for terrible sinners. And to be the one who is the perfect sacrifice, who gives himself completely so that we might be saved. That is beyond human comprehension. That's beyond human imagination. Indeed, it is that which requires God to tell us about it and to do it in such an extraordinary way. Because otherwise, we are just going through the motions of worship. Now, I think about the Lord Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well. And he makes this, and it almost sounds insulting. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. And as I go back and I read that phrase, it causes my mind to wonder, how many people worship, but they have no idea what they're doing, or who it's about, or whether it's significant, or whether it's effectual. What a tragedy that we can go through those very things. We can show up at the door of any church, including Crescentville Baptist, and you can go through the motions, and folks, you can be seated here even this morning and worship something that you don't know anything about. Now, I don't want to be any more insulting, you know, than the Lord Jesus was. He was being kind, and I seek to be kind as well. But the simple fact of the matter is we need to be knowledgeable of the reasons why we worship, what we are here for, whose honor are we gathered before. Otherwise, again, it just becomes some kind of mechanical practice. We just go through the motions, we can sleepwalk it, go home, and we are totally the same when we go home as those we left the house when we left for church. I come down to the importance of the Word of God. And I realize that we are privileged because as God has revealed himself, he has done so in a supernatural way. It is so that we can know what we worship. We can know why we worship. We can know whom we are worshiping. Because it is not about it. It is about whom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the same problem Paul encountered on Mars Hill back in Acts the 17th chapter, wasn't it? You know, the altar to the unknown God. Paul tells them, he says, let me explain to you that God whom you worship, and the word that is used there in the text is ignorantly. In the kindest sense of the word, you just don't know. The marvelous truth is God desires us to be able to know Him, to know about Him, to know how to be right with Him, to know how to walk with Him day by day. And He has told us, He has set it forth in His Word. So then as I read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he goes on and he explains that, but then I come down to that great word, verse 13, where it says, which things also we speak. And there Paul is making the claim, he stakes the fact, this isn't the wisdom of men that I'm preaching, this is the wisdom of God. And he says, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I've always dealt with that verse with you in a way that perhaps is a little bit better in understanding, because it is not just the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but it is the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. It is a parallelism that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And then it goes on, and it is explaining spiritual things with spiritual, Holy Spirit, may I say, words. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, when we say it is God-breathed, because that is literally what the term means when you read it in your Bibles there, that we're talking about Him not just giving a suggestion to the Apostle Paul what he might want to talk about. He hasn't said to the Apostle Peter, now here's the theme, I want you to write an essay on this theme. But we talk about the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Word of God. And what that means is simply this. He gave the words. And when we talk about plenary, which means full, He gave all the words. I do not look at my Bible and say, well, now this part comes from God and this part came from somebody else. Or I get to pick and choose. You're like the neo-orthodox who says, well, now, if this portion of Scripture speaks to my heart, then it's God's Word. But on the other hand, there's this other portion, and it doesn't speak to me, so it's not God's Word. That's neo-orthodoxy. It becomes terribly subjective. I get to pick and choose what is real and what is not. And in fact, what is real today may not be real tomorrow, because it may not speak to me like it spoke to me yesterday. Hear me this morning. Those things rob God of His supernatural revelation. And more than that, they rob the authority of the Word of God to my heart, to my life. Because then I have seized the reins of control, because now I'm in a place where I get to pick and choose. We don't have such rights according to God's Word, folks. That is not a privilege that we enjoy. That's not been given to us. That's why it is so terribly important that we heed the whole counsel of God's Word. And that is why it is so important that we read it. That is why it is so important that we study it. That is why it is something more than just an academic exercise, because God has given it to us for the purpose of making a difference in our lives. Let's talk a little bit further about inspiration. Let me take you back to 2 Timothy. Yeah, we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know the verse. But I'd just like to make sure everybody is on board. And how does it begin? All! First word. It's a good beginning, isn't it? All Scripture is what it says. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished, that is fully equipped unto all good works. Consider the reverse, if you will, of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Because that which is a Scripture not given by the inspiration of God. Can I just give you the short course? It is not profitable for all those things. What does that say? That says then if I rely upon the wisdom of men, if I make that my authority, that is, if I spend my life, I invest my life according to the principles taught by men that I consider to be well-educated, highly intelligent, those who indeed are the icons of society, either in the past or the present, it will not profit me when it comes to the matter of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, because it will not accurately, correctly, it will not truthfully address any of those issues. It will be flawed. It'll come up short. It'll be weak. It'll be insufficient. Simply because it has come from the heart of a fallen man. Now, folks, what I'm saying here this morning flies in the face of both the culture and learning of our time. And I understand that. I have no problem with that. But my concern here this morning is that I'm not sure all of us understand that fact. I'm concerned that some of us have bought into the wisdom of this world as a higher order of truth, as a greater priority of submission and obedience than to the Word of God. I'm talking about the Word that God spoke, that He put into words, as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm talking not about some parts of the Scripture as I might want to pick and choose, but as Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses that term, all. And then when I realize what are the real important issues of my life, and while there are a lot of different things that tax us, there are a lot of different things that distract us, and there are the things that may preoccupy our attention in the here and now, then when it comes down to the essential things where I need truth, not only to be known, but then also put into practice, is when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to reproof, when it comes to correction, when it comes to instruction in righteousness, this is the source. And I need to take that list of things that Paul writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and I need to move them up on my list of things that are priorities. Consider, if you will, why I say that. To what extent has God given us the means by which we might know Him? Where we might know what it means to be saved? Where we might know how to live, which is what 2 Timothy 3:16 is really all about, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that are His priority in my life. He has given the tools, if you will, that are necessary to accomplish that. Does it not make sense that if He's given us the things necessary to accomplish it, we ought to engage them, we ought to employ them, we ought to be skillful in them, rather than just being a passing acquaintance from week to week? He has given it by inspiration of God. Peter adds to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we talk about that which is inscripturation. It would be fine if God just spoke them. It would be fine if we spoke them to the patriarchs. And then we come thousands of years, generations later, and we say, now what did God say to Moses? I don't know. How could we possibly know? Or how did God actually accomplish creation? Because nobody was there when it happened. How could we possibly have any clue how God did it? Very simple. He told people what to write down, and He made sure that it was not only written, but it was written according to His direction. It was the choice of His words. And then He preserved it right up until today. 2 Peter chapter 1. And he speaks there about, in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Isn't it marvelous that God has provided something that gives us blessed hope in Jesus Christ? That's what verse 19 really deals with. But then he backs up a little bit. He says, now know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, that is of any private source. In other words, echoing the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's not the wisdom of men, it's the wisdom of God. And he goes on, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved means carried along. It's kind of the picture, if you will, of a some kind of a boat being carried down the stream. You know, you get into a rushing river and you put a boat out on that, it's you don't do a whole lot of steering. The current carries you. You don't try to go upstream. The picture that is there being carried along says that the writers of Scripture were along for the ride. It was the Spirit of God who was doing the moving. It was the Spirit of God who was determining the direction. And there's one part about 2 Peter chapter 1 in these closing verses that is here that sometimes I think we kind of skip over, but we ought to look at a little more closely. They were holy men of God. Do you see those words? God didn't give His word to the pervert of society. He didn't give it to the ruthless ruler of some kingdom in some place and say, now you write it down. He gave it to those who could hear God's word from the Holy Spirit, who understood what they were receiving, who treated it with the utmost of regard, respect, honor, because they understood that they were entrusted with the most precious gift that has ever been given to mankind in all of history. You know, it bothers me no end, these people, well, you know, they borrowed this idea from this and they borrowed this idea from that, and then they kind of blended in some of their own idea. And you get all these things where people try to explain the Word of God. And I understand the motivation behind that, because sinful man wants to get out from under God's thumb. And the Word of God is one of the major ways that God says, here I am and I'm not going to go away, and here's what you need to do or else. We don't like that. We want to be able to decide. We want to pick and choose. We want to think that we're in charge. But I read here in Peter's testimony, and I see that there were those blessed men that had that great privilege, where they would sit down and write the Word of God. And I'm so glad that it was those men that were prepared for that purpose, because that gives me confidence again that it is not the wisdom of men, but it is the wisdom of God. It comes right down to the words themselves. And then I hear the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. How many times have people tried to destroy the Word of God? Yeah. Mr. Hitler had his book burning days, you know. The whole Roman Empire set itself against Christianity. We have the privilege of hindsight, looking back at history, at all the efforts. And yet here I am in the city of Philadelphia, June 1st, 2008. I could walk around the corner to a dollar store and buy a Bible for a dollar. Now, I might need a magnifying glass to read the print. But it's God's Word. And He has a certain determination about it as He has given it. He has a certain determination about its preservation. It's going to be here. And then indeed, He has a determination that it has a purpose that it will serve. When I consider the purpose of God's Word for my heart, again, let me come back and just say, the Word of God is not left to the whims of men as to its meaning or its significance. Neither is it something where we need some kind of code or some means by which to decode what it actually says. And so we put the letters in certain order and we read diagonally this way, we read diagonally that way, and we read round in a circle another way, and lo and behold, it spells something. Are we struggling to do that here this morning? No. We find the verse, we read it. Praise God, it's in a language we can read and understand. And God is able to speak to us very plainly. This goes back to where I began even this morning, of those people who take the things of God's Word and say, well, it doesn't really mean what you think it says. Right away, the radar ought to go up, folks. The red flags ought to be waving. The flashing red lights. Danger! You see, really, this is a symbol for this. This is a symbol for that. And when we do all the number crunching and everything else, that it turns out to mean this thing, which is so far from the plain spoken Word of God that it's virtually unrecognizable as being anything related to it. And the great tragedy is today there's some people looking at it and go, Ooh, wow. Oh, a secret. I know a secret now. Folks, God didn't intend His Word to be some kind of secret that needs some kind of guru to decode it for you or to translate it from the very simple sense of what it says into something that is totally unrelated. God hasn't brought about His Word, gone to such great effort over such tremendous lengths of time, through so many different people, over so many different centuries, and yet I open my Bible and it is one cohesive whole revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. Just to have, well, now you're going to have to rely on this guru to kind of figure out what it really means for you. And, you know, common sense, which is an oxymoron today. You know, common sense ought to teach us, if God's going to such great extent, He wants us to know, He's not trying to hide things. It is not the problem, when I look at that equation, on God's side and the efforts that He has made to reveal Himself. The problem is on our side of the equation to receive it, hear it, obey it, submit to it. But oh, we'd rather blame God, say, well, you know, we're not really sure. This, I know what this says, but I'm not sure if that's really what it means. I've lived through the years of Romanism, you know, and I found it interesting that, you know, Roman Catholic people are encouraged to read the Bible. They get days off of purgatory for doing that. They can read it, but here's the problem, though. They're not allowed to interpret it. They can't explain it. They have to rely on an authority to tell them what it means. Nowhere in the Word of God do I see any such thing being taught. God wants us to know Him. He has gone through the most extraordinary efforts so that we can know Him. If there is any problem, it's because what we have learned, we don't really want to know, truth be told. But then that's because it's God and not just another man. Neither is Scripture left a man to be creative or to improvise or impose meaning upon it. He has inspired, hear me this morning, both the words and the meaning. You know, this is where people kind of take the Bible and they say, this is a nice little lump of clay, and let's see what we can make out of this. Let me be very, very clear. When I study the Word of God, and we'll talk about this further, about how we interpret God's Word, it will come down to one meaning. The principle is this. There is one understanding of what God says in His Word. There may be many different ways in which that principle or what I see taught there is applied. There are many applications. But do not confuse the multitude of applications for the singularity of the meaning of the text. And there are people who play fast and loose with, well, it can mean this. I used to have people years ago, they were members of the church, they're long gone, and they would confront me at the door. Well, Pastor, that's your opinion. I'd say, well, you show me where it means different, but show me from here. When I read the Scriptures, when I understand it in the proper rules of interpretation in the context of Genesis to Revelation, as well as the immediate context and so forth, I come to a realization there's no mystery about what God is saying to me. The only question mark is then, what do I do with it once I've come to the correct understanding? That's another issue. But it is an integral part of the process for which God has given His Word. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 55th chapter, for a moment. I knew I was going to run out of time. That's okay. We will continue. You know, Isaiah 55, let me jump into verse 8, though, if I may. As God speaks here in Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the hearer." Verse 11, note it well. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Isaiah 55, verse 11, is the determinate will of God for His Word, what it is supposed to do. Now note the analogy that is used. It's a perfect, you know, English comparison. Because back in verse 10, "For as," verse 11 begins, "so." All right. And the "as" part talks about the rain and the snow. And it doesn't just return back. Isn't it neat? The Bible teaches the water cycle. That's what it's known in, you know, back in science class. Here it is. But there's a point being made, isn't there? It just doesn't rain and then evaporate back up to the clouds and come down again. While it's down here on earth, it does a job. It fertilizes, it waters that plant, it causes fruit to be brought forth. What a concept. But the thing is, as so is my word. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "I cannot, I am not permitted." It is contrary to what God plainly states here. It is contrary to the purpose of God for His Word that I hear His Word and it does nothing to me. It is supposed to do exactly what He has purposed. He says, it shall not return unto me void. It's not going to come back fruitless. It shall accomplish that which I please. What he pleases is what his word is supposed to do, not what I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God didn't just give us the Bible and say, well, now I've done that. It's up to you now. Do what you want with it. You can take it or leave it. You can slice it and dice it. You can pay attention to some, not to others. I've done my part. You do what you will. No way. Not when you read Isaiah 55, verse 11. No possible way. Here's where we are, folks. I can either understand what God has said and said, okay, then this is what I see is necessary for me. God's word ought to make a difference. It is not just an academic exercise where I can parrot back what Pastor Deere preached in the morning service or not. It's not about whether I can recite even a verse of Scripture from memory, as good as that may well be. But the thing is, if I can teach a parrot to do something that a human being can do, is it really something that has made a difference? And the obvious answer is no. Or I come to a very challenging realization. God has not only given me His Word, He has told me what it's supposed to do in my life. And it is not something where it's just a menu to choose from, nor is it an option to pass or to take. But when I read Isaiah 55, 11, it says that either I'm in the game plan here or I'm not. And folks, if I'm in a position where I hear God's Word and I say, I don't want to do that. That isn't necessarily so for me. That may apply to a lot of these other sinners that are here in the congregation with me. That has nothing to say about my life. Then go back and read Isaiah 55, 11 again. You've missed the point. One meaning, many applications. I am, as a child of God, to seek to know what God has said. I need to weigh it seriously. I need to come to the conclusion that He has a purpose for it, and that purpose needs to be fulfilled in me. I don't know about anybody else. I can't make other people do what they should do. But I know that for me, I want to yield to God's purpose for His Word in my heart here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be grateful, first of all, for Your Word. Help us to lift it up in honor and the respect that it deserves. But may it not be something that is quaint that we just put on the shelf and we admire from a distance. But rather, may it be that very source by which we live. And that it makes all the difference in who and what we are. Because we seek Your purpose, Your will, not ours. Lord, help us that as we study these things, may indeed our hearts be moved by the Spirit of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.